And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Linus. What does it take for the President of the United States to visit another country? The pre-planning, the logistics, the sheer manpower, the money, the vehicles involved in the President visiting a foreign country for even just a few days is staggering. Food and hotels and laptops and luggage and security must be accounted for. Just to fly the president in Air Force One costs $180,000 per hour. When the president arrives, he arrives with a very large entourage, and they are greeted by the top officials in the country they are visiting, along with a crowd of connected guests and a slew of security personnel. But of course, when God visited, when he arrived, it was not by airplane or limo. He arrived in the pain and the mess of childbirth. His bed was a manger, which is basically a feeding trough for animals. Think like an overly large dog bowl. And his entourage was a peasant woodworker, a teenage girl, and maybe a donkey. And so we should ask, what was God doing arriving in this manner? We read that the angel of the Lord came to shepherds, and he said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." This introduction, although fearful, was great news for the shepherds. You have to know, of course, that shepherds were very lowly and unclean. They were a profession that no one liked. They were used to being excluded from religious places and being turned out of any place where rich people were gathering. But the angel of the Lord announces that the long-awaited Savior has come. And when he does so, he doesn't go to the priests and the rabbis. The angel doesn't go to the princes or the powerful people. He goes out to where the shepherds are. Nobody ever visited the shepherds. But the angel of the Lord comes to them. And what does he say? The Messiah, the Christ, the Lord has come. And he's wrapped in strips of cloth, just like every peasant baby is wrapped shortly after birth. And he's lying in an animal feeding trough. The shepherds must have been blown away. You can almost picture the lead shepherd calling out afterwards, "Hey, boys, did you hear that? The Savior is here, and he's come to a peasant's house. Maybe they won't turn us away in disgust. And did you hear the other thing? He's lying in a manger. Don't think we don't know a thing or two about shepherds' feeding troughs. We do. This is just the sort of Messiah for us. This is not a Messiah who's a holy priest or a powerful prince. This is just the sort of guy that shepherds can relate to." You know, not long ago, a boy asked me a very naughty question. And I could see he knew that it was naughty because he said, "So do you think Jesus ever tooted?" You know, beans, the musical fruit, the more you eat, the more you... Yeah, that one. And what did I say to him? I said, "Of course he did. Of course he did." And he probably laughed with nervous embarrassment, just like we do if others are present. You know, if you're looking for theologically kind of profound insights into the Nativity, you can do worse than Barbara Robinson's The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. In The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, the narrator is a little girl, and she tells the story about how the Herdmans hijacked the church's annual Christmas pageant. This is what she says about the Herdmans. "The Herdmans were absolutely the worst kids in the history of the world. They lied and stole and smoked cigars, even the girls, and talked dirty and hit little kids and cussed their teachers and took the name of the Lord in vain and set fire to Fred Shoemaker's old broken-down tool house." The story unfolds that the Herdmans, all six of them, showed up for the first time one Sunday in church because they heard that there was food after the service. And it just so happened to be the Sunday before the Christmas pageant was going to be cast. Well, they all wanted to be in a play, so they showed up the next Sunday. And when the teacher asked who would like to play Mary, who would like to be Joseph, the only hands that went up were the Herdmans, the nasty, horrible, troublemaking Herdman kids. So Ralph, the oldest Herdman, was going to play Joseph. And Imogene, the next oldest, was going to be Mary. The younger brothers were going to be the three wise men, and the nastiest little girl was going to be the angel Gabriel. Everyone in town was sure that the whole pageant was going to be ruined by them. In fact, most weren't even sure that they were going to show up on the night of the pageant. But they did show up. Ralph and Imogene were there, all right. Only for once, they didn't come through the door pushing each other out of the way. They just stood there for a minute, as if they weren't sure they were in the right place. Because of the candles, I guess, and the church being full of people, they looked like the people you see on the 6 o'clock news. Refugees, sent to wait in some strange, ugly place with all their boxes and sacks around them. And then it suddenly occurred to me that this was just the way it must have been for the real Holy Family, stuck away in a barn by people who didn't much care what happened to them. They couldn't have been very neat and tidy either, but more like this Mary and Joseph. Imogene's veil was all cockeyed, as usual. Ralph's hair stuck out all around his ears. Imogene had the baby doll, but she wasn't carrying it the way she was supposed to, cradled in her arms. She had it slung up over her shoulder. And before she put the baby in the manger, she thumped it twice on the back. I heard Alice Wendelkin, my goody-goody friend, gasp. She poked me. "I don't think it's very nice to burp the baby Jesus," she whispered, "as if he had colic." Then Alice poked me again. "Well, do you suppose he could have had colic?" I said, "I don't know why not." And I didn't. He could have had colic or been fussy or hungry like any other baby. After all, that was the whole point of Jesus, that he didn't come down on a cloud like a comic book superhero, but that he was born and lived a real person. Another author, Philip Yancey, summarized the whole incarnation this way. the Almighty Creator God of the universe, who could order armies and empires like pawns on a chessboard. This God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. Jesus was really human, just like us. But I also don't want us to get so hung up on the commonness of a teenager and a cute little baby that we miss out on the striking claims of the Bible that this baby is also God. We read elsewhere in the Bible that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All things were made through him, and in him was life. And Jesus himself said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father." It's something like this. You want to know the creator of the universe? You want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus, the helpless baby, the loving man, the crucified Messiah, the conqueror of death. When God desired to make himself fully and completely known, he became a microscopic, fertilized egg that spent 9 months growing in a peasant girl. In every other religious system, the God is distant. To be approached with fear and only in a certain way, or the Almighty is completely impersonal and unknowable. But at Christmas, in Jesus, God bends low, very low. So diapers and tears low, right? In Jesus, God cannot just be known. He can actually be cuddled and kissed. And this is great news. I mean, it's bizarre news. It's hard to grasp news. It's actually hard to believe news. But what it means is God wants to know us and that we can know God. We can really know him, and he really, really does know us. I mean, you think about it. If this really was God, then from the most mundane parts of life to the ridiculous parts of life to the profound parts of life, Jesus experienced them. And that would mean God knows our loves and our laughters and our weariness and our sorrows and our suffering. That in a humble birth and in his humiliating death, Jesus reveals God as somebody who is very tangible, who really, truly knows and loves us. But a manger and a cross are not the sort of places for those of us who have it all together. If we have it all together, I'm going to say we'd much prefer the distant clockmaker God of Franklin or Jefferson. The God that lays around in a feeding trough or that gets hung on the gallows is a God who's far too messy, far too bloody, far too personal for us. I mean, sure, you might get to know this God, but if we really did get to know a God like this, he might ask something of us. See, I'd say this. If things are going pretty well in your life, then I'd steer clear of the real Jesus. He's liable to mess up your whole plan, just like he did Mary's and Joseph's. But if by chance you don't have it all together, if your marriage sometimes is a struggle between two selfish people, if you find the pressure of school and parents or work and performance to be wearisome, if you've known deep loneliness and loss, or guilt and sin in your own failure, or if you've faced suffering and sickness and the fear of the shortness of life, then maybe, the God who is in a feeding trough and on the gallows is just the sort of God you're looking for. You know, we pause on Christmas Eve. And before the wrapping paper gets strewn all over the place, before we devour all the food, and we have to wonder, could it really be that this is not just a sweet, magical story? Could it really be that this peasant Jewish baby, this wise, powerful man, this crucified prophet, really was who he said he is, the God of the universe? If he is, it makes all the difference. It means we can know God, and he certainly knows us. And he wants us, like that teenage mom in Bethlehem, to embrace him as ours, our Savior, our Lord, our God, ours. Let's pray. God, we do pause on Christmas Eve, and we are left to wonder, is this really true? This unbelievable story that you became one of us and you were held in the arms of a teenage girl and yet you made the universe. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. Amen.